You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2000 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Anthony Oosthuizen on the subject, Paul's Advice to an Ecclesia in Trouble.
Good morning, brethren and sisters. I think perhaps this morning a little brief recapitulation would be helpful for the benefit of those who only arrived yesterday. We're looking at the first letter which Paul wrote to the Corinthian Ecclesia, as we have it in our Bibles today. Paul was on his third missionary journey, and according to the note in the King James Bible, he was at Philippi at the time, when he received a delegation of three brethren, Stephanas, Fortunatus and Achaicus. These three brethren brought with them a letter from the Corinthian Ecclesia, asking the apostle a number of questions, points that were troubling them on which they would like answers. But during the course of conversation with these three brethren, it was revealed to the apostle that there were a number of other difficulties and problems which had arisen in the ecclesia, and they were of such a serious nature that the apostle decided to deal with them first before replying to the letter which had been brought to him. So the First Corinthian letter is divided neatly into two parts, as we saw in the first session. The five matters which were brought to Paul's attention by this delegation from the house of Chloe. So soon after its foundation, or formation, the ecclesia had started to break up into factions, and there were at least four groups in the meeting. Those that favored Paul, those who favored Apollos, others Cephas, and the old Paths party that favored Christ. And we looked at that. In addition, there were those in the ecclesia who attacked Paul personally and denied his apostleship and sought to put him down in a variety of different ways. And we have Paul's defense of his position in the early part of the letter. Then there were three behavioral problems which they hadn't raised with him, but which had come out in conversation, and Paul decided to deal with these as well. The problem of fornication which had arisen in the ecclesia, the fact that brothers were going to law with brothers, and their tendency to slide back into the world from which they had been brought out. We've looked at the first four of these items in part A of the letter, and we come to number five this morning, which is related to those points we've already looked at. So, in the apostle's mind, it was clear from the things that had been said to him that there was a very real danger that the Corinthian brethren and sisters would go back to their wallowing in the mire, like the sow that had been washed. Because as we've already seen from verse 12 of the sixth chapter we were looking at yesterday, they were guilty of this insidious doctrinal perversion that behavior didn't really matter because we were under grace. So the sins of the flesh weren't really very important. All things are lawful unto me, you say. Yes, but all things are not expedient, the apostle said. So their devious or dislocated thinking was leading them back to the very world from which they had been delivered. And that word expedient in verse 12 of chapter 6 is important, brethren and sisters. In modern parlance, it has come to mean that which is advantageous or politic or practical without reference to moral principle. In other words, if it works, do it. If it's to the company's advantage, do it. But the New Testament usage is quite different. It means that which assists progress, spiritual progress, that which advances the cause the cause of Christ. That's how Paul uses the word expedient. And so we can understand his anxiety that they should not follow a course of conduct which would hinder their progress to the kingdom of God. Now, verse 13 of the sixth chapter contains another of their little sayings. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. Meaning, we can satisfy any natural urge now that we are Christians, because what we actually do doesn't really matter. We're saved by grace and not by works. So anything we fancy goes. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats had become a kind of proverb amongst the brethren and sisters in the meeting to justify anything that they wanted to do. Well, that may be what you think, says Paul, but God shall destroy both it and them. If you live this kind of life in which anything goes and forget that you've been called and sanctified by the blood of the everlasting covenant, you will find in the end that it will be only meats for the belly and belly for meats, and the destruction of both of them. Verse 13, the second half. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So there must have been a very real possibility of fornication and immorality reasserting itself amongst the members of the ecclesia. He wouldn't have said that otherwise. Verse 14, God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. So know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? And it seems extraordinary to me, brethren and sisters, and perhaps it strikes you the same way, that Paul should actually have to reason with them in this fashion and talk to them about fornication and prostitution. Brethren and sisters in Christ who should have known better, and yet he does. He has to spell it out for them, word by word and phrase by phrase, because they seem to have lost sight of their calling. Verse 15, he says in the second part, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. And of course, any man or woman of reason who has grasped the first principles of the faith would wholeheartedly agree with the Apostle Paul. But these Corinthians certainly seem to have forgotten whose they were and whom they served. And it may be, brethren and sisters, that we too shall have need to spell out to ourselves this same message before the coming of the Lord, if the influences of the permissive society make any further inroads into the thinking of our community. Now, you may think that a strong statement, but I've heard reports in our own travels which would make the pagans blush, just as they did in this city. Reports of behavior within our community. So this isn't the abstraction that it may sound. These things have a practical outworking for ourselves in the 20th century. If we believe that our bodies and souls and minds have been purchased by the Lord through his death on the cross, how can we possibly take these bodies bought with that price and use them for fornication and immoral purposes, saying it doesn't really matter what we do because we're all under grace? It does matter. It matters all the more, says the apostle. Verse 16, what? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? It's like being married to a prostitute, he says, using the language of Genesis chapter 2. Which describes the bond between Adam and Eve. Verse 17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. And that's the kind of unity we should strive after, where everything we are and everything we have belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 18, flee fornication. Very short sentence, and one which we might not think to be particularly important in the context of our own lives. But I believe it is, brethren and sisters, I believe it is. With all the filth and immorality that there is in our 21st century world, I don't think there's one of us who can safely say, I am not in any danger, there's no risk in this for me. There is a risk for everybody all the time. Even if you don't indulge in immoral practices personally, you can partake in it by proxy. Our minds can become permeated with the kind of sexual behavior that Paul is warning against here in these chapters. We can enjoy it by watching it on the television screen or on the internet or reading about it in books and newspapers and magazines. We can enter into it, savoring it in the mind and then kidding ourselves that really it's all right because we're viewing it through other people's experiences and not getting personally involved. That's where we're wrong, brethren and sisters. We are getting personally involved. What did Paul say in his Roman letter about the ungodly, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They enjoy it by proxy. And it's as bad as getting personally involved, the apostle says. So flee fornication, like Joseph in Potiphar's household. You remember when Mrs. Potiphar made her advances, he got him out, leaving his garment in her hands. He got out while he could. He quit while he was ahead, so to speak. That's Paul's advice. Have nothing to do with it. Because this kind of behavior, whether by proxy or by direct involvement, defiles the mind and the body which God has given us for his service and his purposes, and defiles by extension the ecclesia to which we belong. Verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? And let's not fall out arguing about the precise meaning of the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you. Let's be content to say, brethren and sisters, the Spirit of God has called us to his discipleship, because no one can come to me, said Jesus, except the Father draw him. So clearly we are drawn into our ecclesias by the Spirit of God. God has given us his only begotten Son as our Savior. He's given us his written word so that we can understand his promises and believe his covenant. And the Spirit of God guides us, overshadows our lives, cares for us, and providentially directs our steps. And we know not how he does it, but we're glad that he does. And, says Paul, in the light of that knowledge, are you going to use your body, which is the vehicle through which God is working in you, for profane and immoral purposes? Of course not. Not if you've got any spiritual sense at all. And so verse 20, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now the phrase, and in your spirit, does not appear to be in the original text, and all the modern versions leave it out. So I think Paul is simply saying, glorify God in your body, which belongs to him, because that fits the context better. It would, of course, be equally true to say, and in your spirit, which belongs to him. But here in the context, as I said, Paul is talking about the use and misuse of our physical powers and propensities. How can you possibly use your bodies for profane and immoral purposes when Christ has died that you might be sanctified and become his people? So the apostle has some very stern and strong words to say to the brethren and sisters of Corinth, and of course to us. They are equally relevant to our own situation. I'm fully persuaded of that, considering the way evil is spreading throughout the earth. And we will be wise, brethren and sisters, to examine ourselves carefully in the light of the first six chapters of this epistle. And if we do, we shall almost certainly come to the realization that there, but for the grace of God, go we. These are serious issues which he has raised for our consideration. We now move into the second part of the epistle. Those matters which had clearly exercised the minds of the brethren and sisters back in Corinth, to the extent that they had sent this letter to Paul to ask his advice about them. And I've listed the main problems for you. We've been over them once already, but we'll just quickly look at them again. They had written to him on the subject of marriage, the problems of meat offered to idols, behavior which had arisen in their ecclesial meetings, the difficulties which had occurred because of the spirit gifts and the way they were used, some questions involving the subject of resurrection, and finally, the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And as we said in the first session, I think we can be grateful, in a way, that there were so many difficulties in Corinth, because we now have Paul's inspired counsel to guide us in similar situations. And we come to chapter 7. Now, concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. And you'll be aware that chapter 7 is devoted almost solely to the problem of marriage and other circumstances related to this present life. And we shall only have time to look at some of the details together this morning. It would appear that some members of the ecclesia were a bit disturbed about whether a disciple ought to get married at all. Perhaps they were going through or were anticipating a period of persecution, which they felt made it seem rather foolish to get married. Or it may have been that many of them were expecting the coming of the Lord very soon, and again wondered whether it was wise in the circumstances to get married. And Paul gives them his answer in this seventh chapter at some length. Marriage, he says, is certainly right and proper, and it's generally the best course for the good of human nature. But it brings its problems, its responsibilities, its obligations, and these must be honored. In other words, he's saying to the Corinthian brethren and sisters, if you're going to get married, take it seriously. And we, of course, would agree with that advice, wouldn't we? Verse 3, he says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. So it's not one-way traffic, the apostle is saying, but mutual respect and obligation to be shared together in the hope of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. But taking verse 1 into account, the second part, he says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So Paul is obviously saying to them that it's better to remain single if you can. Because a man and woman that are married, as we well know from experience, have a lot of other things to think about besides the work of the truth. But if you're unhampered by marriage, you can obviously give yourselves entirely to the cause of Christ. He says in verse 8, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. Now those of us who are married know that there are blessings and compensations as well as disadvantages. We certainly wouldn't want our wives to think that it was all disadvantage, would we, brethren? But it is nevertheless true, is it not, that a man or woman without the responsibilities and obligations of marriage and family and children will be able to do more for Christ. The opportunities for service will be greater, at least in some respects. So the advice of the apostle here is that if you feel able to sustain the single state, that's best. But for the majority, the married state is far safer. And the reason, he gives in verse 2, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. In the married state, our natural impulses are controlled and channeled. And unless you are a philanderer, you will be content with the company of your wife and will not be led into fornication and immorality. And Paul clearly thinks for the Corinthians, particularly in view of the background from which they had been drawn, that that would be the best state for most of them. And so here we have another example, brethren and sisters, of the two standards that I've brought to your notice already in this series. The two levels on which the apostle so often deals with their problems. And his advice is running parallel to the teaching of the Master back in Matthew 19. And you needn't go there, we looked at it earlier in the week. He said, if you're able to maintain celibacy and devote yourselves entirely to Christ, this is best of all, a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. You remember? If, however, you can't aspire to such a dedicated life because all men cannot receive this saying, then it's better to marry than to burn with lust and to find yourselves possessed by uncontrollable passions. So there is the highest counsel, the example of the Master and the example of Paul himself, certainly at this stage of his life, a life devoted entirely to God. And in addition, there is the accommodation to the humanity of most men and women. For marriage is an honorable estate ordained of God. So both courses are right and proper. As Paul says at the end of verse 7, every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. Notice also the distinction that Paul draws between his own advice on certain aspects of this matter and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you have, for example, in verse 12 of this chapter. He says, but to the rest speak I and not the Lord. And some have taken this to mean that Paul's words on this subject, when he's speaking, aren't inspired, that he was just talking, giving advice off the cuff, so to speak, off the top of his head. That can't be right, brethren and sisters. That can't be right. Because at the end of the chapter, he says in verse 40, but I think, or as the New English Bible says, I believe also that I have the Spirit of God. He knew he did, and so do we. And I'm sure the problem is easily resolved. On some points, he says, for example, in verse 10, we already have on record the teaching of the Master that a wife should not depart from her husband. This is laid down in the Gospels, and so I don't need to tell you about that. We have it straight from the mouth of the Lord himself. But on other points where the Gospel records are silent, Paul says, this is my inspired counsel in the matter, and I believe that I have the Spirit of God. And verse 12 is a good illustration. He's saying, we have no direct teaching of the Lord on this point, but my advice to you is that if any brother has an unbelieving wife, and she be pleased to dwell with him, he ought not to divorce her, and vice versa. Because, as he says in verse 16, you never know whether you may be the means of saving your partner. And verse 14 says, the unbeliever is in some sense sanctified by the believer. And the children benefit from having a Christian mother or a Christian father. That seems to be the general sense of what he is trying to convey there. So the problem of mixed marriages in the sense of believer with unbeliever was one of the things that they had written to Paul about. And this was his advice. And what exactly he means by not being under bondage in verse 15 is a very vexed question on which there seems to be no consensus at all amongst the commentators, either inside or outside of the brotherhood. So I'm not going to be so bold as to try and resolve the matter this morning. But you might like to raise it in discussion. I have my views on the subject, and I'm sure you do as well. Where he says, if an unbeliever depart, let him go. Brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. God hath called us to peace. And it's an interesting point for discussion. Then he touches on the question of status, which seemed to have been worrying some of them. Bond slavery or freedom? Circumcision or uncircumcision? Which is it to be for the disciple in Christ? And Paul shows such a thoroughly sensible attitude in putting things in their proper perspective. All these things, he says, are relatively unimportant. What is important is that a man lives a faithful life in the sight of his God. Verse 17, but as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the ecclesias. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. That's what counts, the apostle says, not these fringe issues. Verse 20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. If thou mayest be made free, use it rather. So notice the common sense of the apostle. No special virtue in being a slave. If your freedom is offered to you, take it. But don't spend your life worrying about your personal circumstances. Verse 22, he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise, also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. You're bought with a price. Be not the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. And you could really wish for a better summary of the whole situation. In all these difficulties, he says, the problems about marriage, about circumcision, about those who are bond servants, the most important thing of all is that you live your life as a disciple of the Master in harmony with God. If God is with you and you are with him, all these other things will fall into place and be seen in their proper perspective. And then Paul comes back to the question of whether or not one should marry in view of the present distress. Verse 26. And what exactly he means by that, we can't be entirely sure. Perhaps, as we've already suggested, they were anticipating persecution. Perhaps it was the sort of feeling we sometimes get, that things were rapidly building up to a climax and that catastrophic events would come to pass before very long. Would it be sensible in such circumstances to marry and to have a family which might be engulfed in the disastrous things that might then occur? And Paul's reply is, verse 26, I suppose, therefore, that it is good for the present distress, I say, that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Well, seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Then seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned
And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. So his counsel for the present distress, whatever that meant, is that you're better off single, but if you want to get married, you may. It's just that your life might be a whole lot less complicated if you didn't, the apostle says. Think about Friday. 4 o'clock. I'd like to spare you these difficulties, he says. And then he elaborates in verse 32 and following. He says, but I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things which belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, believe both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. So he's saying again, that's the second time this has come up in the same chapter, in my judgment, the apostle says, the celibate life is the one that affords the greatest opportunity for service to Christ. But this only applies where it is possible for the person concerned to remain pure and blameless in the unmarried state. So you have to choose, and both choices are right and proper in the sight of God. And then follows that rather confused set of verses about the man and his virgin. And the passage can clearly be interpreted in two different ways, and there are two schools of thought here, and both interpretations are given in the NIV Study Bible in the footnotes. The one is that Paul is talking about a man who has an unmarried daughter, and the question is, should he allow this girl to get married, or should he make her keep her virginity? Because of the present distress and the things they're anticipating happening. What is right, Paul? They obviously said to him. What do you think? Should he keep his virgin daughter at home, or should he let her get married? And the other school of thought is that Paul is talking about a man's own celibacy, his own virginity. Better for a man or woman to retain their virginity, not get married, or should they marry? And it's not really clear which reading is correct. The translators have obviously wrestled with the difficulty. But either way, the answer of Paul is set out in verse 38. So then, he that giveth in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth not in marriage doeth better. And so do you see, once again, we have two possible solutions offered. The counsel of perfection, and this inspired accommodation to human nature at a lower level. There is celibacy that is best of all, he says, and there is marriage which is God-given. Both are perfectly right and proper, depending on the particular circumstances of the people concerned. But to quote the J.B. Phillips translation, the one is the better of two right courses. Interesting concept, the better of two right courses. And I'm sure you will have noticed, brethren and sisters, how Paul's advice throughout the chapter is all tended in the same direction. In dealing with these questions about marriage and status, he's talking all the time about two possible courses which are open to the brethren and sisters, both of which are right and proper, but one is better than the other. And I think we would do well to remember Paul's counsel by the Spirit in our ecclesial deliberations from time to time. Just to bear in mind that it is possible to have two different courses of action open to us, which may seem to be diametrically opposed to one another, and yet which may both be right in the sight of God. But one is better than the other. And we need the apostles' clarity of thought and vision to choose the better of two right courses. And perhaps it would be apposite to quote James's epistle here, that if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So we need to pray about that when we're faced with two opposing courses. We so often assume that if I'm right, the other fellow must be wrong by definition. Not so. That's the interesting thing which emerges from the Corinthian epistle. Not so. It is possible for there to be two courses of action, both of which are perfectly right and proper in the sight of God. One may well be better than the other. But it isn't true to say that if my course of action is right, yours must be wrong by definition. That's one of those inferences which is false. We move on into chapters 8 and 10. Just to pick up the points on our little list of things that they'd written to him about, we're looking at this problem of meats offered to idolatry next. It was obviously worrying some of the members of the ecclesia. There were those who felt that you simply could not touch meat offered in sacrifice to idols. It was as good as partaking in the idolatry. And there were others, probably members of the Pauline party, who said, look, we know from Paul that an idol is nothing in the world, and so you don't have to be afraid of them. You can eat anything. Verse 1 of chapter 8. Now, as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. And we can probably put that last phrase in quotation marks, because many of the modern versions do. We all have knowledge, they said. It was one of the little catchphrases used in their ecclesias. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and we all have knowledge. Yes, says Paul, you may well say we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffeth up, whereas charity edifieth or buildeth up. This kind of head knowledge that you boast about, brethren and sisters, only inflates your own ego, he's saying. But if you can exercise Christian charity in all these matters, that will be edifying, not only to yourselves, but also to the other members of the ecclesia. So there were those who felt that the partaking of meats over which these libations or drink offerings to the gods had been poured was tantamount to sharing the idolatry. And there were other brethren and sisters in Corinth who said, an idol isn't anything, there's only one God, we know that. And as Christians we can eat anything we like. What do you think, Paul? Tell us whose side you're on. Well, he wasn't on either side, that's the point. And his answer to them was this, and you'll find it over and over again, not only in Corinthians, but also in the Roman letter. He says, yes, I agree that an idol is nothing in the world, and that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is insignificant. Of course I agree with you. Everything which God has given us is to be received with thanksgiving, and it's pure to those who receive it in faith. So whatever is sold in the marketplace or the butcheries, I can eat. Doesn't worry me at all. You can eat it too. You understand these things. Your conscience is strong and there's nothing wrong with it. Absolutely right, says the one group. It's just what we've been saying all along. Good old Paul. He's on our side. Oh no, says Paul. Howbeit, there is not in every man this conscience. There's not in every man this knowledge, and you must take the other person's view into account in your thinking. Some of the members of the ecclesia, especially those who've been brought up in the Jewish tradition under the law, are finding it very difficult to see things your way. They're not all as enlightened as you are. There are some who, when they eat meat of this kind, really do feel contaminated by the idolatrous practices of the Greeks. So what are you going to do about them? They are your brethren and sisters. Well, I'll tell you what to do, he says. I'll tell you what my policy is. I can eat anything, as I've said. I'm not worried about it at all. But if it's going to cause one of my brethren to stumble, if it's going to turn one of my brethren away from the truth, put him in a position where his conscience is compromised, I will eat no meat while this world standeth. That's his answer to them. For meat, destroy not thy brother for whom Christ died. Verse 8 of this chapter. Meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? When ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. That's how serious it is, he says. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. That's the other side of the coin. You must take into account and accommodate as far as possible your brother's point of view in terms of the law of love. Now, in Romans chapter 14, Paul's dealing with the same problem, and I think it's interesting just to compare his advice with the advice he gives here in this chapter. Romans chapter 14. Verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputation, says the Authorized Version, or to judge his doubtful thoughts, says the margin. Well, there's a shocker for a start. Him that is weak in the faith. The man who doesn't share your conscience on these things, the man who doesn't agree with you, you still receive him in Christian kindness and love, but not to sit in dispute over his doubts. You don't receive him in order to tear him to pieces. You receive him with love and kindness and understanding, the apostle says. Verse 2, for one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth only herbs. So like those in Corinth, he won't partake of the meat sold in the marketplace because of the feeling that its association with idolatry will contaminate him. Notice also in passing, brethren and sisters, and I think this is really interesting, Paul's definition of him that is weak in the faith. It's the man who deals in negatives, the man who bangs the table and says, you mustn't eat this, you mustn't drink that. Don't do this, don't do that. If you touch that brother, you're as good as an idolater and I'll have nothing to do with you. But the man who has greater tolerance and takes a broader view of the whole issue is usually more robust in his faith. He can see the rightness and the fitness of things more clearly than the man with the narrow, blinkered view of life. And how often we get this back to front, don't we, brethren and sisters? And we think that to be valiant for the truth and uphold the faith, you've got to drive in a stake and refuse to budge. Take a strict and narrow view of the law and the prophets. Notice what Paul says next. Verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. So clearly the ecclesia was divided on the issue. Though it may seem trivial to us today, it was as important to them as any of the disputes that ever divide us. One group said, anything goes as far as food is concerned. It doesn't matter, you can eat the meat if you like. and they rather despise the other group. This lot with their narrow views, they think you mustn't touch it because it's tantamount to idolatry. They don't understand things like we do. And the other group sat in judgment on the first and said, look at that lot, decadent brethren and sisters, liberal thinkers, they're no better than idolaters. And says Paul, you're both wrong. You're not to despise them and they're not to despise you. Verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. So let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Verse 7, none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Whether we live to the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. So whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. In verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify or build up another. And that's Paul's way of dealing with the problem. And it's much the same as in the letter to Corinth, isn't it? You can both be right, even though you take different points of view, provided you're both acting conscientiously. But you're both wrong when you start browbeating one another and belaboring one another for holding different points of view, sitting in judgment on the other. Learn to appreciate the other man's point of view. Learn to accommodate him in love as far as it is humanly possible to do so. That's good advice, isn't it, brethren and sisters? Good advice. So often when disputes arise, we get so emotionally involved in the issue that our judgment is clouded. And all the good advice the apostle has given us just goes out the window. So while we're in a more quiet and sober frame of mind, let's just think carefully about what the apostle is saying to us, both in the Corinthian and Roman letters. And I'm going to leave it there for this morning, and we'll take it up again tomorrow, God willing.